I do want to commend to you the next 8 weeks, as we have a series of lessons that are going to tie into what Travis is doing in the pulpit. The place that you saw last week as Watch This Space has now been filled in. I actually had 2 volunteers for that at the first hour this morning. My hope is that all of these people will remember that they're supposed to do both hours and not just one. And so if the day comes that you don't have a teacher in here and I'm not here that day, you're on your own. This is the first time in quite a while that I've had a period of time in which I do not have a regular obligation in here. I don't see it as an obligation. I'm not using that word to mean anything. But Barbara and I are going to take advantage of this time to do at least one trip to see my brother, probably to do a morning over at North Star, probably to do a morning over at Shalom Baptist, where Valerie Carter's husband was the pastor, and maybe a couple of other things like that. So we will be in and out when we're here. We may be here both hours. We may be here only one of the 2 hours. I will commend these folks to you. Some of the folks are folks that you will know because they've come out of this hour. Some of the folks are folks you may not know because they come out of the other hour. Some of the newcomers may know the folks from the other hour. But these are good people, and I want you to be praying for them as they prepare the lesson material. I think I have one copy left of the pupils' materials. I've asked the folks in the Sunday School office to see if they can find us a few more. So if there's anybody that would really, really, really want to have one of these going into next week, you can take this one. Since there's not a volunteer, the first person who raises their hands can have it. Okay, there we go. So, I'd like for you to turn to Luke chapter 16, and I want to make sure you understand this morning we are talking in here about what I consider to be the 9th spiritual discipline, and that is stewardship. A word the Bible uses sometimes for this is sacrifice. We're going to look at Luke chapter 16, but I want you to back up a chapter so that you can see a little bit of the context. I want you to look at chapter 15 and the first couple of verses. These verses introduce 3 parables which are told in rapid succession through the rest of chapter 15. And then chapter 16 starts a 4th parable. Who is crowding around Jesus listening to him? Chapter 15, verse 1. Tax collectors and sinners. Were tax collectors sinners? Almost certainly so. Why are they singled out? Apparently a special category of the worst of us. Okay? Who else is nearby probably taking notes? We're in a political campaign. You probably know that when people go in campaign, people who do not necessarily wish them well show up as well. And what's their purpose? To take notes. So they'll see if they can catch him saying something that they can later use to get him in trouble. Who was this group? Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders. Okay? Now, you don't get to hear what the tax collectors and sinners were saying. Why not? Because they weren't saying anything. They were waiting for Jesus to say something. They wanted to listen to him. You get to hear what the Pharisees and the scribes say. What's that? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Where's their nose? Up in the air. What's their attitude? Condemning. Both of Jesus and of the people that he eats with. So, Jesus tells them a succession of parables, each one hitting closer and closer to the heart of the folks who are listening from a distance, and also saying something of encouragement to the ones who are listening close by. So when you turn to chapter 16, verse 1, my translation has as these the first words, he also said to his disciples, and I want to make sure you understand, when you hear the word disciples in there, we didn't hear the disciples mentioned back in chapter 15. Where do they come from? Two possible answers. Where do they come from? They're the tax collectors and the sinners. Well, second possibility, they're always there and they don't need to be mentioned. I like the first one a little bit better. But in any event, the disciples were nearby. It could be that the tax collectors and the sinners include people who are now his disciples. It may not be that this is limited to the 12. He also said to his disciples, and the parable that follows is close to the strangest that this exists in the Bible. There was a rich man, and he had a steward. Why do rich men have stewards? They're rich. They've got so many resources, they can't manage all of those resources and still get anything else done. What's the function of a steward? To manage the resources of somebody else. I am so glad you said what you did about walking down the hall and talking to the investment managers. These are folks who become stewards. And one of the questions is, do I leave my resources in the hands of a manager, or do I not? That was the way you raised the question this morning, okay? Rich man had a steward. Continuing verse 1, who was denounced to him for being wasteful with his property. What do you do if you're a rich man and you have a steward and the steward is denounced to you for being wasteful with your property? You might think that you would check and find out if the denunciation is true. Is there any evidence that he did that? Well, chapter 16, verse 2, he called for the man and said, what is this I hear about you? Which sounds like maybe he's going to do a little fact-checking, but if you keep reading, draw me up an account of your stewardship because, what does it say?
You're fired.
You're not going to be my steward any longer. You're only going to be my steward long enough to draw me up an account. I don't hear him doing fact-checking. Wonder why not. He probably suspicioned this already. He probably had some notion of this maybe. But for whatever reason, he accepts the denunciation and he begins his action immediately. The steward said to himself, verse 3, now that my master is taking this stewardship position from me, what am I to do? What was his first thought? Mine is one word, three letters, and a question mark. Dig. I'm not strong enough. Second idea, what's that?
Beg.
I would be too ashamed. My translation says, does yours have that? Does yours have the little I know what I will do to make sure that when I am dismissed from office, there will be some who will welcome me into their homes. Read the next few verses. What does he do? He calls in the first debtor and says to him, what does the account say that you owe my master? And what's his answer? Mine says 100 measures of oil. Does yours say something like that?
Yes.
And he says to him, here's the bond. What does that mean? Here's the document that affirms the debt that you owe. Here's the contract contract, the debt document. Scratch out the 100 and put 50. Calls in the next one. How much do you owe? And my translation says 100 measures of wheat. Does yours say something like that?
No.
Here's the bond for yours. Quickly, scratch out the 100, write in 80. Verse 8. The master praised the dishonest steward for his astuteness. How does yours translate that? Shrewdness. For the children of this world are more astute in dealing with their own kinds of resources than are the children of light implied in dealing with their kind of resources. The master praised the dishonest steward. Somebody in the first hour said, I have a note in my Bible. A Bible teacher one time told me the master is Satan. Does that fit? No, that does not fit. Jesus' commentary starts in verse 9. This is There's been four parables, one right after another. Jesus didn't comment on the first three, the ones back in Luke 15, but he comments on this one. Time out. My dear friend Ernie has brought in some more copies of this. They're going to be back on the table. They're going to be back on the table. If you didn't get a copy of the lessons for the next few weeks, you were shy or you decided to let somebody else do that, there'll be some copies back there, okay? All right. Here's Jesus' comment. And so I tell you this. My translation has this in a very pithy way. Use money, tainted as it is, to win you friends. And thus to make sure that when it fails you, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Jesus just made the switch. He's been talking about a rich man, that is somebody with lots of money and lots of stuff, having a steward over those resources. He's now switched to the spiritual dimension. Who's the master in the spiritual dimension? That wasn't a hard question. God is. Who are the stewards? We are. What are the resources? There's a good question. Anyone who is trustworthy in little things, Jesus says, is trustworthy in great. Anyone who is dishonest in little things is dishonest in great. If you're not trustworthy with money, that tainted thing, who's going to trust you with genuine riches? And if you're not trustworthy with what is not yours, who's going to ever give you something that would be your very own? No servant can be the slave of two masters. He'll either hate the first and love the second, or be attached to the first and despise the second. You cannot be the slave simultaneously, both of God and of money. What is in Jesus' picture? What are the two things he has said about money? He has said what you ought to do with it, and he said what it represents, or at least what the use of it represents. Have you picked that up yet? What are we supposed to do with it? Buried in verse 9. In John 15, I think it is, Jesus said, I'm not going to call you servants any longer. I'm going to call you something else. What's that? Friends. I think that term means brothers and sisters in the Lord. Invested in people. Invested in trying to help people find their way to a right relationship with God. Invested in that. What's the second thing he says? This starts in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. Have you spotted it? How you use money is a test. How you use money is a test. In terms of how you use your money to invest in people, in the work that brings people closer to the Lord. And the way you use your money is a test. God is watching that to see whether you can be entrusted with stuff that really matters, because money doesn't. Money is a means to an end, not an end in itself. I wrote down something when I first wrote these notes, and I wrote these notes some time back. I pulled them out, and I think it's worth repeating this. This may explain why some people do not grow spiritually. I want to pause for a second. Assuming that Travis said similar things in your hour that he did in the hour that I went to church this morning. Did you hear what he said about the spiritual disciplines and why they're important? There's people, he said, have been coming to church for years. They've been listening and listening and listening, and they haven't grown spiritually. Why not? Did you hear him say that? Did you hear him talk about this? What did he say? Because they haven't started to put in practice any of the stuff they've heard. This may explain why some people do not grow spiritually. They may need less Bible study, heresy, and more prayer over their checkbooks and their calendars. If you can't handle money correctly, how can you handle spiritual things, spiritual influence of that? We are not talking here about a prosperity gospel. This is not, if you invest your money this way, God's going to make you rich with money. That's not what we're talking about. But if you stay with me long enough, you're going to hear the way Scripture words it, and it's stunning when it comes. True wealth is to be found someplace other than with money. Money is always a means to an end. You can't focus your life simultaneously on acquiring money and stuff and at the same time serve God effectively and efficiently. Comments or questions? Then let me move on. I'd like you to take a look at the very next verse. We ended with verse 13 of chapter 16. Look at verse 14. Who comes back into focus? The religious leaders again. And what does it say about them? It describes them.
They loved money.
The Pharisees who loved money heard this and responded. What's the word they use for the response?
Sneered.
Mine says jeered. Sneered and jeered. Scoffed, and I can't get a rhyming word. He said to them, you're the very ones who pass yourselves off as upright in people's sight, but God knows your heart. What's the very next parable?
Still in Luke 16.
You have to go down just a little bit. It's not the very next verse. It's about five verses later, four verses later. The rich man and Lazarus. In life, the rich man had everything he wanted. And Lazarus was sitting outside by the gates, wishing he could have the crumbs off the table, but not getting them, starving to death, and so sick he had sores. And what's the picture? The Bible is not very pretty at this point. Dogs came up and licked the sores. The rich man died, and Lazarus died. I forgot in the first hour to read the description. It happened that the poor man died, this is verse 22, and was carried away by the angels. My translation says, into Abraham's embrace. Do you remember how King James gets that? How the King James Version gets that? There's an old spiritual that one of the choirs that Barbara and I have been in sang, Rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham. That's the phrase. Listen again. It happened that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's embrace. Now, read the rest of the verse. And the rich man also died and was buried. You see a contrast? The rich man is next to be seen, looking across a great gulf and seeing Abraham and Lazarus in the embrace of Abraham. And he calls out to him and says, can you send Lazarus over here to let him put a few drops of water on my tongue? I'm in torment in these flames. Abraham says, sorry, big gulf between us. You can't cross over this way, and Lazarus can't cross over that way. And he goes on to comment about the contrast in life and how things have been inverted here. The man still has a spiritually sensitive heart. It's fascinating. Look at verse 27. What does he say? I still got brothers at home. They're going to end up in this same place because they're living exactly the way I live. He is not arguing that this is unfair. But he says, I still got brothers at home. Send Lazarus back to talk to them. And Abraham says, they have the law. They have the prophets. Let them read the Bible. And he says what? Bible didn't do any good to me. It's not going to do any good to them. But if somebody came back from the dead, they'd listen to that. And Abraham is given the words that capture the whole of the New Testament. If they don't listen to Scripture, they're not going to listen even if a man rises from the dead. So, does money matter? Does the way we use money matter? Yeah. Eternal consequences. I want to go back just a moment to that verse 9 in chapter 16. Use money, tainted as it is, to win you friends, and thus make sure that when it fails you, not if, when it fails you, they, the friends you made, will welcome you into eternal dwellings. I am about as convinced as I can be about anything that when you get to heaven, if you have lived the kind of life that God is calling you to live, there's going to be people who welcome you there that you don't even recognize and know. They're going to say, this was done for me, and it wasn't until I got to heaven that I found out it was you. Because Jesus also said, don't parade your almsgiving in public. When you give, do it privately. Do it quietly. Don't make a big parade of it. Don't look for the praise of men, because if you get the praise of men, that's all you'll have. So, here's my question for the moment. We've got a little bit more to do. If you give to the church, what are you giving to? If you see it as giving to an organization, you've missed the point. God is calling on us to invest in the lives of people, to invest in the process of helping people find their way to God. This church is doing those things. And what God is calling us to do is to invest in that. So when we give to the church, we're not giving to the budget. We're not giving to the pastor. We're giving to the people that can be reached by what the church is doing. And then what happens is we're called into that work ourselves. Do you remember the day that Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is rich and ready for harvesting. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers. Who were the first workers that he sent? Those disciples who prayed that prayer. It's not just money. It's time. It's energy. God calls on us to invest in those things. Let me go someplace else. I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I've done this before. If you've been in the class regularly, this may be a little bit of repetition for you. But anytime I'm talking about stewardship, I try to make sure I bring this in. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me begin by asking, to whom was the letter of 2 Corinthians written? This shouldn't be too hard. I think you can do it. To the Corinthians. To the people of Corinth, right? Okay? I just checked my map to make absolutely sure that I was right. Where's Corinth? Okay, you didn't know. I just looked it up so you wouldn't have to. Southern Greece. It's close to Athens. Southern Greece. Where's Macedonia? Northern Greece. Way up north. Corinth is not part of Macedonia. Everybody ready? Verse 1 of chapter 8. Next, brothers, that means Paul's already been saying some things. We're not going to go back and look at the context. We will tell you of the grace of God which has been granted to the churches of Macedonia, and how throughout continual ordeals of hardship, their unfailing joy and their intense poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I want to repeat that. Throughout continual ordeals of hardship, their unfailing joy and their intense poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that it was of their own accord that they made their gift, which was not merely as far as their resources would allow, but well beyond their resources. And they kept imploring us most insistently for the privilege of a share in the fellowship of service to God's holy people. This was not something we expected of them, but it began by them offering themselves to the Lord and to us at the prompting of the will of God. Jump down to verse 7. So now let's talk about the people at Corinth. There's a collection being taken up. The churches in Macedonia have already finished taking up their collection. Corinth hasn't finished yet. Paul has sent Titus to them to try to finish the collection so that when Paul gets there, he won't have to do the collection, but he'll just be able to fellowship with the people and then move on. You are rich in everything. Faith, eloquence, understanding, concern for everything, and love for us too. So then make sure that you excel in this work of generosity also. I'm not saying this as an order. I'm simply testing the genuineness of your love against your concern for the needs of others. Jump down to verse 13. It is not that you should relieve other people's needs and leave yourself in hardship, but rather that there should be a fair balance. Your surplus at this present time may fill their deficit, and at another time, their surplus may fill your deficit. That's the way that a fair balance is achieved. God is not asking you to give yourself into poverty. He's simply saying, out of the resources that God has given you, when you have a surplus, give out of that surplus. The church in Macedonia is in contrast to that. They have given out of their poverty, and they are really to be commended, and Paul is doing that. He's saying to Corinth, you don't need to go there. This is not an order. It's rather, if you understand all that has happened spiritually, you will handle your money in such a way that when times like this come for investment, you'll be part of the investment. Jump over to chapter 9, verse 6. Anyone who sows sparsely will reap sparsely as well. And anyone who sows generously will reap generously as well. Each one should give as much as he has decided on his own initiative. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion. Because, what? God loves cheerful givers. I think it was 4 years ago, there was a need that came on the radar. There was a person who had a need. The need is not important. But it looked like $600 was going to be enough to take care of that need. I went to five other men. I don't know why I didn't go to women, but I didn't. I went to five other men, and I said, how about putting $100 into a pot, and let's take care of this. I'll put $100 in. You guys put $100 in, and let's just take care of this. Somebody overheard me and came to me and said, why didn't you ask me? I heard you talking to this one and to this one and to this one and this one. You didn't ask me. Why didn't you ask me? And I looked at him and I said, because you just lost your job. You're still worrying about how you're going to feed your family. He says, well, that may be, but you ought to let me decide that, because you took away from me the joy of being part of what's going on here. He scolded me, and he was right. The continual ordeals of hardship throughout those, their unfailing joy and their intense poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. There are riches that have nothing to do with money. The word sacrifice means giving in a way that forces us to change our lifestyles in a positive way. And I'll simply leave you that one to ponder. I got a couple of minutes left. And I think when I said this in the first hour, there was a couple of things I didn't go into the way I needed to. And so I want to talk a moment or two longer about stewardship, and then I want to talk a little bit more globally about the set of things that we're going to talk about. Let me talk about stewardship one more moment. In order to do this, you have to find the book of Haggai. It's one of the minor prophets. Minor prophets are called minor prophets because small books. Major prophets are called major prophets because big books. The most significant prophets don't have books. Elijah doesn't have a book. Elisha doesn't have a book. So this is not important prophets and less important prophets. It's big books and little books. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jeremiah. If you find the books, Zephaniah and Zechariah, Haggai's in between those, it gives you a slightly bigger target to hit. If you see a Z book, you're close. Okay? Haggai. Now, I want to set a context for this first. This is fun, isn't it? That's okay. I want you to look at verse 5. I want you to look at verse 5 of chapter 1. The Lord God of hosts says this. What does he say? Consider your ways. Mine says, think carefully about your behavior. Do you ever have your mother look at you and say, think carefully about what you're doing here? Do you ever have a teacher look at you and say, think carefully? There's a signal being sent here, right? Now, just to make sure, what's said at the front end of verse 7? The Lord God of hosts says, Think carefully. Give careful thought to your actions or your behavior. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 15, front end. What does it say? Give careful thought. Verse 18. Think carefully. There's only two chapters in Haggai, and this little phrase shows up twice in each chapter. What are you supposed to think carefully about? Well, first time we saw it was verse 5, so let's look at verse 6. You have sown much, but you've harvested only a little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have you filled. You put on clothes, but you never feel warm. You get your wages, but you put them where? In a bag with holes in it. Anybody lost any money this week? Paper's got a leak. That computer screen's got a leak. Now, the subject of Haggai is fairly simple. The people have been taken captive by the Babylonians. They've been away from their homeland. A remnant has been allowed to return, and they have returned. They've begun to rebuild their lives back in the land they came from. And they have done quite a bit of that. But Haggai is calling on the people to say, you've rebuilt your lives, but you haven't rebuilt the worship that should have been at the center of your lives. You haven't rebuilt the temple. And he says, it's time to work on the center of your life, because you're still working on the periphery. You're still working on what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Remember what Jesus said? You worry about the right things and what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. That takes care of itself. And that takes me to the last thing. I barely have time for this. I'm going to let you start looking for it as I start talking about it. Exodus 12 is where I want you to go. This is more about the whole subject matter, not just this one. It's more about the whole of this. I'm going back to what Travis said in my hour of worship this morning. He said there's lots of people who've been in the church a long time. They've gotten all kinds of information, but they're not doing anything with it. There comes a time, it's just time to start doing some things. And so part of this is to give us a clearer understanding of the way Jesus functioned in his life, the things he did. I love the way he put it. It's not so much important to know what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? I liked that. Okay? Now, I want to give you a context for understanding this. In Exodus 12, you get a picture of the Passover. And at the end of Exodus 12, around verse 29, there's not time to read all this, the 10th plague occurs. Passover spares the lives of the firstborn sons of Israel, and Pharaoh lets the people go. Chapter 13 talks about the people leaving. Verse 17, God takes them not straight through Philistine territory. That would have been the shortest route. He takes them out into the desert. And verse 21 and 22 says, and God's visible presence was with the people. A pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. Chapter 12, the Passover and the action of God that set the people free. Chapter 13, the people are free. Okay? I want you to just take a look at the tail end of verse 18, still in chapter 13. Did you see what it says there? God led the people in a roundabout way through the desert of the Sea of Reeds, period, new sentence. The Israelites left Egypt, what does yours say? Equipped for battle, yours says. Mine says fully armed. I don't think I've ever heard Travis give an illustration any better than his illustration about stepping in for Jason as quarterback. Did he use that in your hour?
Yeah.
Fully armed. They've got all the armament they need. Do they know what to do with it? Mm-mm. Chapter 14 Pharaoh changes his mind and chases them with every chariot in Egypt. Just to make sure you understand this, chapter 14, verse 6. Pharaoh had his chariot harnessed and set out with his troops, taking 600 of the best chariots and all of the other chariots in Egypt, with officers in each. He gave chase to the Israelites, verse 8 says. The Israelites had marched confidently away, but the Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses, all of Pharaoh's chariots, all of Pharaoh's horsemen, and all of Pharaoh's army gave chase and caught up with them when they were backed up against the Red Sea. I want you to notice in the verses that follow, I'm going to lead you through this, what was the reaction of the people, what was the reaction of Moses, their earthly leader, and what was the reaction of God. The people say to Moses, and then Moses says to the people, and then God says to Moses. Those are the three things we're going to look for, right? First one, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there they were, the Egyptians, in pursuit of them. They were terrified, and they cried to the Lord for help. And to Moses they said, now can you summarize the next two verses real quick? The next two sentences real quick.
Why did you bring
us
in?
Why are we not? Let's go back. Slavery wasn't that bad. What are we doing out here? Let's go back. Verse 13. Moses says to the people, what does he say to the people?
Don't be afraid.
And what's the second sentence?
Stand
firm. What do the people say? Let's go back. What does Moses say? Let's stand right here. Verse 15. What does God say? Get up and go. Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to march on. Now, wait a second. They were marching straight at the Red Sea, and God says, march on? Yeah. There comes a time when it's too late to go back. There comes a time when standing where you are is not going to do any good at all. There comes a time when you need to go forward. And oftentimes, it doesn't look very promising to go forward. Travis is not today asking you to go on. What's he doing? He's asking me and you and himself, get ready so that when it's time to go, you'll know what to do. The Israelites had the armament. They had the arms. No idea what to do with. We have the arms. We have God's Spirit. Many of us have no idea what to do with it. A few of us have a notion or two, but not near enough. The purpose of the spiritual disciplines is to get us ready so that when it's time to go, we will know it's time to go. We won't be saying, let's go back, or let's just take a stand here. We'll be ready to go. This may be the most important study that our church has ever done. And I'm delighted to have the partnership of these good people to help me work with this through you. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us each week, and I especially thank you for the weeks that are just to come, where we begin to look at spiritual disciplines, some of which may be less familiar to us and some of which may make us a little nervous. We won't know necessarily what it means or how to do it. Teach us that you are calling us not to do what your Son did until we have tried to do everything your Spirit will teach us to do, to become as your Son is. Teach us not to do like Jesus until we are like Jesus, and show us the disciplines that are necessary to do that. I pray for those that will be leading in the Bible studies for the next few weeks. I thank you for their willingness to take this step of faith. And I pray for open ears and accepting hearts on the parts of those who hear them. And I pray for this good church, that the things that we have been able to do under your Spirit's leadership will give place to even better things, and that each of us will grow deeper in our walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.